Hello, friends. This is Ron Woolsey of the Narrow Way Ministry and pastor of the Marshall, Arkansas Seventh-day Adventist Church and speaker of the Sure Word of Prophecy radio broadcast. I want to share with you a message today that is based upon the principles that I discovered as I was studying my way to the Lord some 18 years ago. These are foundational principles upon which my faith was built. Now, I didn't prepare this study 18 years ago, but this study does cover those principles that were so vital for me in helping me to decide and choose to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I would like to invite you to join me in a word of prayer as we begin this study. Father in heaven, once again we come to you for enlightenment through the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we open your word today. Please bless us accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at a story here of Paul and Silas. Just a little context of this story. You remember how Paul and Silas were traveling the Gentile world, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, turning the world upside down with the gospel. As is so often the case with God's people, and we are told in the Bible that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and this is the case with Paul and Silas. In this story of Acts chapter 16, they had been preaching in the city of Philippi for some weeks, a couple weeks. In this city of Philippi, on the Sabbath day, they had a worship service out of the city by a riverside where a group of women resorted to pray, after which they had a baptismal service which involved a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira. Accepting then an invitation to her house for another prayer meeting, they were intercepted by a certain young lady possessed with a spirit who brought her masters much gain by fortune-telling. She began following Paul and Silas for many days, making quite an embarrassing scene, until finally Paul commanded the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out of her the same hour. In retaliation, her masters instigated their public humiliation by having them stripped and beaten and cast into prison, where they were secured in the inner prison with their feet fast in the stocks. And now, if you will join me in the story in the Bible, verse 25 of Acts chapter 16, we read that at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, this is the same Paul who wrote the fruits of the Spirit to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And as I read this, I note that they're up at midnight. But you notice in the story that they had been beaten and their feet were made fast in the stocks. I imagine that their arms were secured against the wall. As I've seen in a prison in Israel, there are these iron hooks that are mounted in the wall. The prisoners' hands are chained up against these. So Paul and Silas were in a very uncomfortable position, I'm sure. I believe that every fiber of their being wanted to cry out in pain. They were inclined to mourn and groan in their discomfort, but I like to think they decided that they would just make a joyful noise rather than a mournful noise, and this is why they were still praying and singing praises unto God at midnight. They could not sleep. The text says the prisoners heard them. Now notice that Paul and Silas were not preaching to the prisoners, or were they? Paul and Silas were actually just living their religion. You know, I believe that we Christians may be at times the only Bible that someone may ever read. People like to watch people, and where someone might not listen to anything, watch anything, read anything, or go anywhere, or talk to anyone about religion, they can't help but notice it in a godly Christian person. It says here the prisoners heard them. They got the message. They saw Christianity in the lives of Paul and Silas. In verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, what would you think would happen if everyone's bands were loosed? In a normal situation, I believe the prisoners would escape. I think that I probably would have been tempted to escape. I know I have been in jail a couple times in the past, and once I was offered my freedom, the jailer came to me and said, my jail is full, I need to let somebody go. What are you in here for anyway? And I told him, I declared my innocence. It was a very believable story, and by the way, it was true. And he just said, well, listen, I'll let you go, just make sure you're back in court in 2 weeks. I then asked him something very stupid. I said, could I get a ride to the other side of town where my car is parked? I wasn't thinking very clearly, was I? He looked at me kind of funny, and he said, sir, the door is open. Do you want to go, or would you rather stay? And I was history. And so when I read this story, it is very striking to me that everyone's bands were loosed, but as we read on, we find that no one left. Now, this situation is quite unlike that of Peter. You remember when Peter was being delivered from prison at one time, the angel, it seems, tiptoed in, aroused him, shook him, and just said, shh, and be quiet, and led him out. It's as if he had WD-40 with him or something. The doors opened noiselessly and closed behind them, and Peter found himself out on the street. No one knew that he had been set free. But God works in different ways for different reasons, friends, and we will see that here. There was a great noise, a great earthquake with this deliverance, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, all the doors were opened, everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now, why would the prisoner have killed himself, you might ask? Well, in those days and in that culture, anyone allowing an escape of a prisoner on his watch faced a certain public, humiliating execution. Obviously, the jailer thought it would be better to just avoid the public humiliation and just execute himself. But you notice that Paul cried that we are all here. How could he have said that? This, to me, is a very interesting story. And I believe that it went something like this. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes a child of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords of the entire universe. That makes him a royal child. And if we as Christians really have a sense of who we are and of what we have been adopted into, then we should have a dignity, almost a royal bearing, because we are royal children. The Bible refers to us as even a royal priesthood. We should have a peace and a calm about ourselves, an assurance. And this is what was exemplified through Paul and Silas as they were singing and praying in prison. They were calm, they had assurance, they knew who they were, they were not in a panic. They stood out among the prisoners with this dignity and peace and calm. And in times of great trauma and tragedy, as could be seen in a great earthquake, it appears that the prisoners looked to those men who were calm and had it all together for leadership and guidance. Paul and Silas stayed put, and all the prisoners did the same, not even necessarily realizing what they were doing. For this reason, Paul was able to say, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then we read in verse 29 that the jailer called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is a very interesting question also. You would think he would have said, "What must I do to repay you or show my gratitude for saving my life, for all of you remaining here in prison and not escaping?" But there is a story in this question. What must I do to be saved? It appears to me that the jailer was quite familiar with the message of Paul and Silas. He probably had been listening for the 2 weeks that they were in Philippi. He no doubt was under great conviction as he listened to the story of Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation. But obviously he had not yet made a decision for Jesus. And now he sees Jesus for the first time so fully through the persons of Paul and Silas. He saw that Jesus truly loved him and cared for him and worked in a way to spare his life. And so when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I believe the jailer knew exactly what he was asking. He was now ready to take that step of accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And friends, this is the all-important question on the hearts of many true and honest people today, and it has been clearly answered for us in the Scriptures. But before we look at the answer, I want to explore the depths of this question. What must I do to be saved? Is that a legalistic question? Must I accept some new doctrine? Do I need to go to church more regularly? Do I need to be involved in doing more good? What must I do? This is the all-important question every living soul should consider, and it has been clearly answered for us. But before we look at the answer, there is a question we need to ask. Saved from what? When I was growing up in the South, it was quite common for people to come up to me and say, "Ron, have you been saved? Or are you saved? Or, you know, I was saved 20 years ago." And they could sometimes tell the very date that they were saved. But I would look at these people sometimes and wonder, what have they been saved from? And I think this is something we need to consider here. What does it mean to be saved? When I'm asking, what must I do to be saved? What am I asking? Saved from what? Many, if not most people wanting to be saved, do not really understand what salvation is to be from. The Jewish nation in the time of Christ, you will recall, wanted to be saved from the Romans, from foreign occupation, from the loss of their freedom and independence, from overtaxation, from disease and poverty. I have read in that beautiful book, Desire of Ages, that when Jesus came to this earth, the very organs of the people were even controlled by demons. Why was it that Israel was in such a sad state of affairs, under foreign occupation and diseased, having lost their freedom and lost their way? Had God not promised in the beginning of their nation that if they obeyed his laws and statutes and commandments, he would place none of these diseases upon them that he had placed upon the Egyptians? And here they were diseased. Had he not promised that they would be riding in the high places of the earth? Here they were in under Roman occupation, and this was not the first time. They had been in Babylonian bondage. They had been under Assyrian rule. So obviously they were not living up to the conditions of the promises of God. And as they were looking for the Messiah to come, they wanted to be saved, obviously, from the penalty and the consequences of their own sin, apostasy, and rebellion. So it is today, friends, unfortunately, in the hearts of many Christians. People want to be saved from the penalty and consequences of their sins, of disobedience, of defiance, and of rebellion. They want to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. And yet to change their lifestyle is just out of the question. I hear so many times, but I'm saved by grace. I don't have to live in harmony with the law. The law was nailed to the cross. And yet you see the law, the Ten Commandments, posted in yards all over the country and on billboards and And there's a great movement among Christians to maintain the right to display the Ten Commandments of God. But I maintain, friends, that it is better to obey than to display the Ten Commandments. And that means a change of lifestyle for most of us. When you think about it, if we in our Christianity are worshiping God out of fear of punishment and hope of reward, how is that any different from all of the pagan religions that have ever existed over the thousands of years of history? In my own experience of struggling to come to the Lord, there were those who talked to me about making changes in my life. As I was studying to come into the faith, I was living the gay life in Southern California. And yes, Christians wanted me to change. They would ask me, "Has the Lord given you victory over your cigarettes, over your drinking, and over your gay life?" They believed and taught themselves, however, and preached even that we would continue sinning until Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. And this raised serious questions in my mind. First of all, I recalled in my study Revelation 22, verse 11, that talks about people that are sinning until Jesus comes, and it's not a very encouraging word. It says here, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." This text indicates to me that overcoming sin needs to precede the coming of Jesus if we hope to have the reward of eternal life, if we hope to avoid the punishment of eternal death. As I pondered this position that we would be sinning until Jesus comes, I just wondered, how much sinning can I get away with and still make it to heaven, if that is a true statement? Which sin is it all right for me to continue indulging until Jesus comes? Am I expected of God to be a 50% overcomer? 60%? How about 70%? 80%? What about 90%? And most Christians appear to believe that if you're a 90% overcomer, that is sufficient. But you might try that out on the highway patrolman next time he pulls you over. And just say, "But officer, I didn't run a stop light or a stop sign. I didn't turn without using my signal." And we could go through all kinds of things that we did not do to break the law. And wouldn't he just say, but sir or ma'am, you're driving 85 in a 70-mile speed limit. You see, you don't have to break all of the commandments of the law to be a lawbreaker. It only needs to be one. So at what point is God satisfied with our obedience? It appears to me when he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," he's referring to all of them. Wouldn't you agree? Now suppose you were a sin-sick person visiting a church. You're desperately wanting to overcome some self-destructive, degraded, perverted behavior in your life, as I was 18-some years ago. Imagine the despair and the confusion that would be caused someone like me who really wants to overcome a particularly disgusting, perverted sin, only to hear that we'll be sinning until Jesus comes. Friends, this would make me feel that God is not as omnipotent as I would hope he would be, that he was rather impotent when it came to someone like me. And I believe that our message needs to be consistent. We need to realize that Jesus came to save his people not only from the penalty of their sins, but from sin itself, from their sins, whatever that sin happens to be. Matthew 1:21 tells us, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," not in their sins. Actually, being saved from the penalty of sin is only the first of three phases of salvation that I have discovered in my study. First of all, as the all-sufficient atoning Lamb of God, Jesus does save us from the penalty of sin. This is good doctrine. For the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus died that death for me, for you, for all of us on the cross, if we will just accept that. The point is that though this is truth, it is not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. This is an element of truth. Another element of truth that we all, I'm sure, believe is that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus promises to save his people from the very presence of sin when he comes to take his children home at his second coming, which is very soon. We know this from the parables of the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the chaff and other stories and parables in the Bible. I think all Christians agree that Jesus wants to save us from the very presence of sin itself. But here's another element of truth that rounds out the whole picture and differentiates us from all the pagan religions who also want to be saved from punishment and want to have rewards of eternal life. That is this: as priest and high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, as can be seen in the book of Hebrews, and also as illustrated throughout the entire Jewish economy of old, Jesus also promises to save his people from the very power of sin itself by forgiving and cleansing them and giving them grace, which is divine strength, to overcome sin. We all know the text in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins and he forgives us, this, friends, is called justification or pardoning. And I'm afraid that many Christians put a period after that part of the verse. But the verse goes on to read that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is the sanctification process. That is where Jesus works on us from the inside out. The forgiveness, the pardoning, the justification is a covering of us with the righteousness of Christ, where his obedience is accounted to us as our obedience. But while we are covered with his righteousness, he also wants to actually cleanse us from inside out. And that is where sanctification comes in, the cleansing from all unrighteousness that is mentioned in 1 John 1, verse 9. Isn't Jesus amazing, friends, offering to save us, yes, from the penalty of sin and from the presence of sin, but from the very power of sin itself to save us from the bondage that you and I have been in throughout our lives of sin? But, and I repeat, too many Christians want only to be saved from the penalty of sin. They do not have the promised enmity or hatred for sin in their hearts that Jesus offers in Genesis 3, verse 15. And they want to cling to it still, though claiming to be saved. And to such, I simply must ask, what has Jesus been able to save you from? To fully understand what Jesus offers to do for us, friends, we must accept the Bible definition of sin, which is, according to 1 John 3, verse 4, the transgression of the law. To reject any portion of God's great moral law of 10 commandments is to practice transgression of the law, equaling sin, the wages of which is death. And we referred to that text already in Romans 6, 23. James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So we need to understand here, friends, that transgression of the law equates to disobedience. And if Jesus came to save us from transgression, from sin, he came to save us from disobedience. Therefore, the result of our salvation is obedience. Now, we need to be clear here on this point that our obedience does not merit salvation. It does not earn us salvation. It is the result of the work of Jesus to save us from disobedience, from sin. Now, friends, that we understand from God's own word what it is we are to be saved from, let's go back to the original question. What must I do to be saved? And we need to add the words from sin. What must I do to be saved from sin? From the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the very presence of sin. What must I do to be saved from disobedience? From the penalty of disobedience. From the power of the habit of disobedience. From the very presence of a world of disobedience. What must I do to be saved from transgressing the law of God, from the penalty of such transgression, and from the power or bondage or addictive practice or tradition of transgressing God's law, and from the very presence of a world defiant and rebellious against the law of God? We have a very inspiring answer in Jeremiah chapter 3. In verse 13, God pleads with each one of his people, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and I will heal your backslidings." That's verse 22. I have to throw in verse 15 here because I am a pastor, and I just can't overlook this verse where he says, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Notice here that he will give us pastors according to his will, his wisdom, his inspiration, his heart, not pastors that are to feed us with smooth sayings and things that make us just feel good in our sins. Now, when we consider this question, what must I do to be saved? Before answering the jailer of Philippi, I want to look at a couple other instances where the same question was asked. In Luke chapter 10, we read about a certain lawyer who stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's verse 25 of Luke 10. Now, we need to point out that this was not a lawyer as we would think of today, a lawyer of Roman law and civil law, but a lawyer of Bible law, the laws of Moses. In other words, it appears that this lawyer had his PhD in religion, in theology, in the laws of Moses. And I gather that from the response that he received from Jesus. When he asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "You're the lawyer. You tell me." That's my own little paraphrase. He said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he, the lawyer, answered, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." You notice he was quoting from the books of Moses. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Notice here that Jesus did not say, in answer to the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus did not say, "Oh, friend, there's nothing you need to do. I'll do it all for you on the cross. I'm going to nail the law to the cross. There's nothing you have to do." Jesus did not give that answer. You notice Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." You notice that Jesus told him that he needed to come into harmony with the law of God based upon these two great principles: love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's another story a little bit later in the book of Luke, chapter 18, where this same question was asked by a certain ruler, a young man, who came to Jesus, Luke 18, verse 18, and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "Thou knowest the commandments." Now notice, as Jesus starts quoting these commandments, he did not start with number 1. He did not start with number 5, 1 being the beginning of the commandments that deal with our relationship to God. and 5, dealing with the commandments relating to our relationship to our fellow men. Jesus launched right into number 7. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery. Why would Jesus start with that commandment, do you suppose? I believe it's because Jesus, knowing the heart of this young man, he knew he was a young man, hormones raging, and though he was living outwardly in compliance with all of the Ten Commandments, he may have had a little bit of a problem with internet pornography or something, or maybe lust in his heart. Do not commit adultery. And then he went to do not kill, number 6. And then to do not steal, number 8. See, these commandments are out of order, but I think Jesus must have been reading this young man's heart and quoting the commandments in the order of priority in which the young man was guilty. He may not have killed anyone, but he probably hated the Samaritans and the Gentiles and was very upset with the idea of anyone coming into the temple that was not a Jew. He probably did not steal openly. But in Malachi, we read the question where God was talking about how Israel was robbing God. And the response was, wherein have we robbed thee? This is Malachi 3, verse 8. And God says, in tithes and offerings. The tithing was supposed to be done on a 10% basis. Offerings were based upon your gratitude and just your own generosity. And it could be that the young man, rich young man, was a bit stingy with his offerings, though faithful with his tithes. Either way, Jesus points out, thou shalt not steal. He goes on to say, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, Jesus hadn't quoted all of the commandments, but he was interrupted. The young man basically is saying, but master, good master, all these have I kept from my youth up. In other words, he's saying, don't say anymore. Don't say anymore. He was uncomfortable, and he interrupted Jesus, or I think Jesus would have gone through all 10, because really, friends, in breaking one commandment, you can't help but be breaking all of them. Now, when Jesus heard these things, where the young man said he kept these commandments from his youth up, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You know, the rich young ruler wanted to be saved from the penalty of sin. What shall I do, he asks, wanting to earn the gift of God, which is eternal life, by doing an assignment of works. But the rich young ruler, while he was keeping 10 commandments outwardly, and he honestly thought he was keeping 10 commandments, keeping the law, yet he did not have peace and assurance about his salvation. Otherwise, why would he have come to Jesus, calling him good master, acknowledging that he was God? Jesus says there is none good but God. He wanted assurance of salvation, and he didn't have it as he was looking to his obedience of 10 commandments. He still did not have assurance of salvation. So Jesus pointed out where he was lacking. Friends, he was lacking in that while he was keeping the 10 commandments, he was not keeping the 2. The 2 being, as pointed out by the tempting lawyer, loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus said, distribute what you have unto the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come and follow me, the young man turned away sorrowful. He did not love God supremely and his neighbor as himself. The tempting lawyer possibly wanted to trick Jesus into giving a list of things to earn salvation from the penalty of sin, believing that no one could improve on the list the Pharisees had already compiled. But interestingly, the lawyer and the rich young ruler asked the same question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, to these questions, several answers have been given. And in examining them all, we get a clearer answer than if we look at only one. The word says here, do and be saved. The word says love and be saved. The word, Jesus, the word says, come, follow me and be saved. Now, what did Paul and Silas say to the jailer in answer to his question. If we go back to that story in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So the word says, believe and be saved. So what does believing in the Lord Jesus Christ mean? Is it really that simple? Well, if so, I can believe. Anyone should be able to believe. But let's explore from God's word here a little bit just what it means to believe. For there is a belief, friends, that falls short of receiving the gift of salvation. After all, James in chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God. Good for you. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So, friends, there is a belief that is not unto salvation, and Paul is pointing out the belief that is to salvation. Look with me here at the name, the title Paul gave, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Lord, in the Bible, in many, many places, replaces the name Jehovah, the great I Am, the self-existent one. Jesus and Joshua, same name between Greek and Hebrew, means deliverer or savior. And we've already established that he's to be the savior from sin, according to Matthew 1:21. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, meaning anointed. In other words, you read Lord Jesus Christ, and it means I am the eternal, self-existent one, anointed to be your deliverer from sin. Oh, friends, this is a beautiful understanding, isn't it? That Jesus tells us that he wants to be our personal savior from sin. And we read in the Bible that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In John 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And here we might insert the meaning of grace, because many Christians believe that they are saved by grace, and we truly are saved by grace. But we must understand what that means. In the Greek dictionary, grace is defined as that divine influence working upon the heart and reflecting in the life. Grace is divine, omnipotent, transforming power. And if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that he can and will save us personally from sin. I like the quotation from Review and Herald, August 1, 1893, that tells us, "Through all ages and in all nations, those who believe that Jesus can and will save them personally from sin are the elect and chosen of God, his peculiar treasure. They obey his call, they come out from the world and separate themselves from every unclean thought and unholy practice." Isn't that an amazing quote? You notice that those who believe that Jesus can and will save them personally from sin are the elect and chosen of God, his peculiar treasure. As I read this quote, I picture the jeweler in the jewelry store. He has that funny thing on his eyeglasses, you know, the little telescope, and he's looking at this gem in his hand. He is focused very intently upon this gem, his peculiar treasure. He's whittling and chiseling and polishing away to make this gem perfect. And that's the way it is with us, friends. When Jesus makes us his peculiar treasure, he can focus on each one of us. And we cannot understand or explain how he can do that with millions of people at the same time. But through the Holy Spirit, this is true. He can give us full, undivided attention as a peculiar treasure as he works on us, helping us to perfectly reflect his character. You know, friends, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give a number of promises to those who understand the definition of sin and then become overcomers. And Revelation 21:7 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Isn't that a beautiful quotation, a beautiful passage? My son. He wants a personal relationship with us as father and son. He truly wants us to be adopted into his family. There's a text of scripture that comes to mind that I want to insert here that is so beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." That means a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This text speaks to me of the divine, omnipotent, transforming power of God, and some very interesting commentary on that passage of Scripture tells us that the new birth consists in having new motives, new tastes, and new tendencies. That a genuine conversion changes both hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. Friends, there is no excuse for us to continue in lifestyles of sin, in bondage to sin. We have everything at our disposal to be able to overcome those areas in our life that cause heartache and grief to Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:13, we read that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in Philippians 1 verse 6, we are told that we can be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, friends, Jesus gives us power to overcome. John 1:12 again, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," that is grace, friends, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And I thank God, friends, that through his grace, through his divine strength, not through our own strength, but through his strength, which is made perfect in our weakness, you and I can be overcomers and can be restored as one of his sons or daughters, one of his children. Aren't you thankful for this? This is Ron Woolsey thanking you for tuning in and listening to this message on the all-important question, what must I do to be saved? May God bless and keep you.